Well, good morning, everybody. It's a wonderful service this morning. Great Sunday school. Thank you, Bob, for that introduction to the parables. We're looking forward to the studying of those same parables. And I'm sure you all are just like me, ready to go. I mean it. I love these studies. And if you're not joining us, you're missing out. So I hope you really consider joining us for Sunday school for especially these parables that are being studied. They're great, great messages, sometimes hidden within those parables. So if you would, turn with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 31 this morning. And as Andrew said, I may just continue this tonight, depending on how long-winded I am this morning. We have communion too, so I need to be considerate of that. So if I stop abruptly, just know that we'll continue this study tonight, and we hope that you'll join us there. If you're unable for any reason whatsoever, you could probably just consider getting the recording of it on our website. So just so you know, again, if I stop abruptly, I apologize. I actually did not think of communion throughout the week until yesterday. My mother goes, and remember, tomorrow's communion. Not that I forgot. I'm just saying that it was something I didn't consider for time. So I want to be considerate to that. So, all right, so John chapter 14, verses 15 to 31. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, public reading of your word. We pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to these things which are in your holy word, Lord. We pray that we would be better equipped to go out into the world as we leave this place today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we're moving through Jesus's farewell discourse. We're continuing that movement through Jesus's farewell discourse. And in this section, Jesus continues to explain to his disciples that he is going to go away. He's leaving them. He's going away, and he's going to go away in two fundamental ways. He's going to go away in two fundamental ways. First, he is going to die. So they're going to see him leave this world in that way. To be totally clear, he is about to be crucified, of course, on a cross. And as we saw from chapter 13, this mode of death will also be how he is glorified. And secondly, the second mode that he is going away, he's going to ascend into heaven after his resurrection. So he's going to ascend to heaven. He's going to go away in two different ways. And they're going to see his departure. And knowing that these departures are coming soon, he's comforting them. And I hope you remember that that's how we started this section, in that wanting to comfort them, he says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. So he's telling them that this is not something that they should worry about. So he's, again, going away in two fundamental ways, but he's also going to return in two fundamental ways. He's going away two fundamental ways, one by death on the cross, second by ascension into heaven after his resurrection. And secondly, he is returning in two fundamental ways. So he is going to die. He's also going to rise again from the dead. He's going to rise into heaven, but he's going to return at the second coming to take them all to their heavenly inheritance. So he's going away in two ways, but he's also returning. And he promises them in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You heard me say, and this is in verse 28, you've heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. And he's telling them these things beforehand so that when these things happen, they will believe. Verse 29, and now I've told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. So remember, he said the same thing at the end of chapter 13 when Judas Iscariot left the upper room. He left to go betray him. He said to the disciples, I'm telling you before this is going to happen so that when it happens, you will not be dismayed, but you will actually believe because this is all part of the plan. So his departure is going to concern them. His death on the cross will obviously be horrific, but his ascending to heaven will also feel like they've lost something. But he's telling them that he's coming back one day, and you're hearing about all of this beforehand so you can have the confidence in the fact that I know, Jesus that is, what is actually going on. He will go away, but he will return. This is why Jesus could start his farewell discourse with this exhortation, let not your heart be troubled. And then chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going away, but there's good news. I'm coming back. I'm coming back. So last week, we saw how Jesus was trying to console them with this amazing news, but that wasn't the end of it. In today's passage, the second half of chapter 14, Jesus gives them, and to us by extension, of course, us here today, that is, a second truth that is comforting. First, he's always comforting them with the fact that he's going to return. He's always comforting them with the fact that he's going to return. But there's a second piece of news that is comforting, and that is found in verses 16 and 17. And he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So even though Jesus is going away, when that actually happens, the Spirit will come, and this is good news indeed. The fact that the Spirit is coming is absolutely, positively good news, and it's worth Jesus going away so that the Spirit can come. And then we learn a few things about the Holy Spirit in this section, and we'll kind of jump around a little bit in the second half of chapter 14 to kind of put all this together. First of all, in verse 16, let's just read that one more time, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. So we learn that the Spirit is sent to us by the Father and the Son. In theological language, we say that the Son is begotten by the Father. The Son is begotten by the Father, and that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So we have three persons in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know that they are one God, but they are three distinct persons because they do three distinct things or three distinct ministries. The Son is begotten, the Father begets, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son and the Father. Okay, so to be clear, the Son is begotten, the Father begets, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son basically breathe the Spirit. Even this morning in Sunday school, we heard that, right? The Father and Son basically breathe the Spirit. In another theological term, we would say that the Father and the Son spirit. They breathe out so that the Spirit proceeds from them. They are distinct, yet they are one God. And we know the distinct persons of the Trinity perform distinct actions, yet they are one God. So we say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's a joint action of the Father and the Son together. And the name for the Spirit in both Greek and Hebrew refers to breath or wind. Spirit is pneuma in Greek and ruach in Hebrew. And both, again, refer to breath or wind. It's this wind or this breath that comes from the Father and the Son. So the Son is begotten, whereas the Spirit is breathed by the Father and the Son together. So you start to get a sense of what the Spirit is like as it is described, as it describes the Spirit here. And then in verse 17, he says, I'm sending the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So here we learn that the Spirit, even though the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, he cannot be received by the world. He cannot be known by the world. And it's actually quite ironic because we tend to think of ourselves, us human beings, we tend to think of ourselves as naturally drawn to the truth, right? I mean, we're naturally drawn to the truth. If it's true, then we should all be able to see it. We would all be drawn to the truth. But actual biblical truth is, in our sinful state, we're actually hostile to the truth. In our sinful state, the truth can be right there, smack dead in front of our face, and we reject it. We have a hard time acknowledging that truth. We see it, but we reject it, therefore we don't receive it, as Jesus says here. And you've probably experienced this, especially if you've had the privilege of bringing up little ones, right? If you're a parent, have you ever caught your child red-handed in the middle of doing something sinful? Right? And the evidence of that sinful thing that they're doing is all around them or on them, maybe in them, but they just try to pretend it away. It wasn't me. Natalie did that. Emily did that. You fill in the blank with your children, because I'm sure you've experienced that same thing. Us do the same thing. We do the same exact types of things. I mean, the first inclination that we have is to deny that we did any sin. Nope, I didn't do it. That's the first temptation that always jumps into our head. Christians or not, we tend to want to reject the truth. So we can't acknowledge obvious truth around us. We choose not to see it. Of course, that would be in our sinful state. So therefore, one initial sin multiplies, again, using biblical language. The Bible never says that it adds sin upon sin, no. Sin multiplies sin upon sin. So that's how we are in our sinful state. And the truth can be right in front of us, but because the truth convicts, because the truth condemns us, we have a hard time acknowledging it. We have a hard time receiving it. We have a hard time as believers confessing it and admitting that it's true. So when you're guilty, the truth becomes something that you cannot receive. and the Spirit of truth is not received by those who are actively living in disobedience. He says the Spirit comes and he will have this unique effect on those that are living by faith in Christ Jesus, and in his righteousness, the Spirit of this unique will have this unique effect on them. But on those that are outside of Christ, it's almost, the Spirit that is almost imperceptible. They can't receive it. They can't know it or him. However, Jesus says in this section that the disciples have known the Spirit. You know him, for he dwells within you. Right? You know him, for he dwells within you. The disciples have encountered the Spirit by this point. But Jesus says that their relationship with the Spirit has been familiar. It's them being familiar with his Spirit. But he says that that is about to change. At verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you. And then he says, he will be in you. And that is a future tense. He will be in you. You've dwelt with him. You've been dealing with the Spirit for some time, but your relationship to the Spirit is about to change. The Spirit is about to actually dwell within you. The Spirit is going to live within your heart. Remember that the coming of the Spirit has been hinted at this like this before. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 38, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Okay, they would have this Spirit in them, and it would be in their heart, and out of it would flow rivers of living water. So the Spirit is going to live in their heart. But he explains, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Spirit is going to be in their heart, but that indwelling hasn't happened yet. All right? There's a fundamental transformation in the way that people have to relate to the Holy Spirit, and that's not going to happen until Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven, when he is fully glorified, and then the Spirit comes. Then they receive this different kind of relationship to the Holy Spirit. This is why he's saying, me going away is such good news, because you're going to be promoted, and that promotion will include having the Holy Spirit live within you, inside your heart. But this also means that the Spirit was present all along. It's a mystery. It's interesting. They had known the Spirit. They had witnessed the works of the Spirit. They themselves, if you remember in Luke chapter 10, it says that Jesus sent out his disciples and he gave them this special power to go out and actually heal the sick, cast out demons. They did all of this by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not like they haven't seen God's miraculous works accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. They've seen it with their own eyes. They've themselves been awed by it. They've experienced it as the ones who are actually doing the works of casting out demons, healing the sick. So they know the power of the Holy Spirit, but there is something different. And he is saying that there is something unique that is still to come. And if you think about it, when they were casting out those demons, it's very likely that Judas Iscariot was in that number, going out and doing those things. But he wasn't experiencing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that this is going to change. Verse 17, you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Okay, he will be inside of you. In the Old Testament, remember that when the tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter 40, the building of the tabernacle has just been completed. And we have this long description of how they were supposed to build the tabernacle. They were supposed to assemble it certain ways. This whole thing had directions. And they had to get it down to the T. And it's time to start worshiping there. And Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay, that's Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. That was how they would worship at the tabernacle. That was how they would worship God. They assemble it, and then to inaugurate it and to begin worshiping there, a cloud descends upon it, and God's glory fills the tabernacle. God descends on this tabernacle, fills it, and that filling makes the tabernacle the place where they would worship God. Okay? Otherwise, this would just be another tent in the midst of a community. It was the Lord himself coming down that would make it the tent of meeting, right? The tabernacle itself. So in the same likeness, all right, after the resurrection of Jesus, we see that the Spirit descends and dwells in the hearts of believers. That same glory cloud fills us as believers. It really is remarkable. So what happened there at the end of Exodus is what Jesus is saying is going to happen to believers. You used to have this tabernacle that you would go, you know, you would go to this tabernacle to worship God, and the Spirit would descend upon it. But he says, now that same Spirit is actually going to descend on you and dwell in you. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So all through the Old Testament, we constantly refer to the temple or the tabernacle as the place where God dwells. And that place that changes with Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. God now dwells in the hearts of believers. And I hope you're as amazed as I am. I kind of learned some new things as I was studying this. I really didn't quite catch all of these little nuances throughout until I was studying it myself. But it really is amazing. I hope it amazes you. If I'm telling you something you already knew, I hope you're renewed in your amazement. But if you think about the imagery here and the transition that happens here, because remember, we've been talking about all of the pilgrimages that Israel would have to make to Jerusalem, right? All these pilgrimages that happened throughout the Old Testament up to the time of Jesus. Everyone has to travel to Jerusalem. They have to come and worship at the temple because that is where the Spirit is. That's where God dwells, and everybody has to stream there at certain times of the year to worship him. But as soon as you have the Spirit descend in the hearts of believers, God dwells in your heart. And now, instead of all of us trying to go to Jerusalem, now the job is for Christians to leave Jerusalem, okay, in order to take the Spirit throughout the entire world. So the Spirit is in us, and we now have that job of taking the Spirit throughout the whole world. In other words, the pilgrimage is completely reversed. It's completely reversed. We are not to come to Jerusalem anymore. Instead, we are now commanded to go out, away from Jerusalem, to the rest of the world, bringing the Spirit wherever we go. So Jesus tells us here that it is good that he goes away, because this will be a fundamental promotion for the people of God. We will now have the Spirit indwelling us as his temple. He dwells within us. Verse 16 says he dwells in, and that is also helper, right? He's our helper. Different people here will have different translations of that word. Some will translate the word as helper. Some translations have advocate. Some translations say comforter. I think they're all quite accurate. The Spirit is working to be a helper, an advocate, and a comforter in your heart, in your heart. It says in verse 26 that he comes as a teacher, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So I would imagine that John probably had a particular relationship to that verse, because as he's writing this gospel, he is literally living that. Do you see what I mean? The Spirit is literally bringing to remembrance all that he has taught him, all that Jesus has taught him. And the Spirit, through John, is now writing this gospel. It's really an incredible thing. Like I said, I would imagine that John had a particular fondness for that verse 26. The Spirit is constantly opening our eyes to understand the Word of God. He comes as a helper, a teacher. And Paul describes the Holy Spirit as a promise from the Father. I just know, even as Bob mentioned this morning in studying the parables, you know, they're sometimes very difficult to understand, you know. And I know we tend to think that, oh, well, Scripture was written for us to, you know, understand. Just a layman, you know, can understand Scripture. I think more often than not, that's true. But as you study the Word of God, you tend to, wait a minute, so here it says this, and over here it says that, and over here it says that. And you begin tying, well, the Holy Spirit is the one bringing to your minds all of these connections and helping you to really understand the fullness of God's Word. Sure, it's nice to read and you kind of get a childlike understanding, the milk of the Word. It's when we start feeding on the meat of the Word that I think that's when these connections really start being made. And that's just the natural progression of life, by the way. I'm not trying to belittle any new Christians here or people that might still be feeding on milk, right? That's fine. But as you grow in the Word of God, as you grow in the Spirit, you should start to feed on the meat, which are, it's much deeper than just a cursory understanding of the face value of the text, as important as that is. So elsewhere, we'll also see that one of the actual names of the Holy Spirit is the Promise. It's actually one of the names of the Spirit, the Promise, because he is the guarantee of the inheritance to come. He is the guarantee of the inheritance to come. When the Holy Spirit comes, he comes to you to testify of a promise that you've received from God about what God is going to do with you. So he's a down payment, if you will, on the inheritance that God has reserved for you. He's described as a guarantee, a promise. And I think that's why in verse 16, John says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit abides with you forever. Jesus came to earth knowing that he was going to leave. And he tells his disciples, I'm going to leave, but when I do leave, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit does not leave. He will never leave you. When the Holy Spirit indwells your heart, he will never leave you. He does not leave. He abides forever. So now I'd like to just add a little footnote here about the external works of the Spirit, not the indwelling, the external works of the Spirit. And again, just by way of a footnote, the various offices that the Spirit could perform, for instance, healing or miracles, casting out demons, I think that's something that can depart from believers. But the indwelling of the Spirit that he's describing here is a permanent indwelling, okay? He does not leave. He says that the indwelling is forever. The Son is going away for a while, but the Spirit will never leave you. So Jesus says that his going away is, in fact, good news. And in verse 28, you've heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Okay, so you would rejoice if you heard this word and understood what it meant. Now, I think some people get a little confused by this verse. Because it says that the Father is greater than the Son. This has led to historic heresies over the church age. Jesus doesn't stutter here, by the way. He does say, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. But we all know that the Father and Son are equal, right? So how does that work if he says that the Father is greater than the Son? How is this not a lie, or Jesus gave some incorrect information, which a lot of atheists go right to this verse and say, you say the Trinity is it? Well, Jesus himself said that the Father is greater than the Son. All right, so the Son is eternally co-equal with the Father. But we're told that the Son became incarnate, right? We are told that the Son became incarnate when the Son left heaven and took on the body of a man. Literally took on the body of a little baby boy, right? So the point is that he humbled himself and he set aside his glory. He humbled himself and he set his glory aside. Paul describes this to us in detail, Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like you to turn there if you don't mind, because this is important to see. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 5. By the way, keep your thumb in John 14, of course. But this is a little bit of a large section. We're going to read verses 5 to 11, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the Son leaves the glory that he has with the Father. He humbles himself, even to the point of death, right? He takes on the body of a man and humbles himself even to the point of death. In that humiliation, he becomes less than the Father. But of course, we cannot overlook the fact that he also said that he's returning to the Father. He's returning to the Father. He's returning to that same glory. So the return of the Son to heaven, to his throne, to his glory, and to his Father is also great good news. Good news, great news, wonderful news. It's extremely good news for us. And I know we've been getting kind of deep into teaching this morning about how the three persons of the Trinity work, right? I mean, I hope I haven't lost anyone. I hope also, though, that you haven't missed what we're seeing here in this passage. We've already worked through a couple of really important biblical and theologically precise ways of describing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Son is begotten, the Father begets, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are co-equal, but the Son empties himself of his glory in order to come down to earth, and then he humiliates himself. The technical term for this is kenosis. I don't know if anybody knows that word. That's the technical term for all of this, the doctrine of the Son emptying himself of all of his glory to come down to us. So there's these precise definitions about how the Trinity works. The three persons of the Trinity work together. And we could go on and on and on about this stuff here in this passage. We could go much, much deeper. But the thing I want to focus on right now is the way that Jesus tells us about how this all works. Okay? The thing that I want to point out to you this morning, the important thing, is the way that Jesus tells us how this all works, because he's actually telling us a lot about the triune God if you just look for it. Now, as Jesus is telling his disciples about how this all works, he keeps telling them that this truth is really, really, really good news for them. Really good news. This isn't Jesus just preaching some boring theological lecture to them. Instead, he keeps telling them about this bit about the Spirit, or this bit about him returning to his glory that he had beforehand. When he's describing these things, he describes them as really good news for you and us by extension, of course. And this is a really good thing that things are like this within the triune God. And I think we see this most of all in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. He recalls that line from the way he opened up this talk here in chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. So you'll be tempted, disciples, you're going to be tempted to be completely undone by things that are about to happen. And here's the thing. Don't be troubled. Do not be troubled, because I'm telling you what God is like. And the fact that God is like this is really good news for you. So let not your heart be troubled. Even when it seems as if the sky is falling, everything is falling apart, all the work we've done these last 3 years is coming to an awful end, right? The son's going to be betrayed. He's going to be abandoned by the rest of them. He's going to be executed. But here's the thing. The Son is co-eternal with the Father. The Son is the great I am. The Son has life in himself, as he's been telling us again and again and again and again and again, by the way. The Son has life in himself and cannot, therefore, be conquered by death. The Son will return to the Father, to the glory that he had before all of creation, and the Father and the Son will send their Spirit to indwell our hearts and guide us in all truth. That's excellent news. Just as he led the Israelites out of Egypt and he dwelt in the tabernacle, the Spirit will guide us and do more. All of this is good news. The way the Trinity works, so here's my point again. God did just not have a plan for how to get us out of our state of being lost in our sin. He did not just have a plan. Instead, God himself was the plan. God himself was the plan all along. When Jesus said, "I am the way," in John 14, 6, he was speaking quite literally. I am who I am, right? I am your salvation. I am the way, literally. In fact, all that I am explains the gospel to you. Jesus Christ, in the Greek, exegetes the gospel. In himself, who he is the very exegesis of the gospel. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the way that they live together in this singular divine essence gives us the answers to all of our problems with sin and damnation. They provide those answers, and this is why this is so important. If you read ancient literature very much, I'm not sure anybody does. I'm a nerd, I'll fully admit. Maybe some of you, though, studied some Greek or Roman mythology when you were in school. I hope. Okay. I was hoping to get maybe a couple. All right, so Greek and Roman mythology. Maybe some of you have heard of Greek and Roman mythology, okay? Greek first, and then Romans kind of absorbed what the Greeks taught, and they just kind of added their gods to their own pantheon. Well, in these stories, you get a glimpse into the kinds of gods these people worshipped, okay? You get a glimpse into the kinds of gods that these people worshipped. And when you start to hear about this pantheon of gods in that ancient world and what they believed and what the gods were like, one of the things that becomes abundantly, unmistakably clear is just how untrustworthy those gods were. Okay? I mean, if you watch any movie that will bring up like the Titans, right? I mean, just watch this movie where it goes to these half-human, half-god beings and how they are just so, I mean, they're just dumped on by these gods who are supposedly who they worship, right? The gods come to earth and they murder, they rape according to their own lusts, according to the angers that they have that day, according to their inability to hold back their tempers. Some of them promise to help you and they pick you as their favorite, and then the next second they betray you and they trade you for something else, for goodness sake. It's pretty awful, all right? They constantly betray the people who are worshiping them and serving them. They pick their favorites and then they betray the favorites that they picked. It's unbelievable why anybody would follow gods that were like that. And the one thing that you realize is that these gods are not to be trusted. You're not supposed to trust them. I'm reminded, and I couldn't find the movie, but I know it exists. I think it's like The Return of the Titans 2. And one of the main characters says, "Don't pray to this god." And of course, what does the woman do? I remember seeing the scene. I couldn't find the movie. What do you think the woman did? She prays. And what do you think the god who she prayed to for salvation does? What do you think this god does? Yes, comes just out of the sky, whoom, lands in front of her and just runs her through with a spear. And she's standing there with this look of like shock on her face, like, "I prayed to you to help me and you're killing me." Like, and you see this face, it says it all. Like, the picture of her face spoke a million words in that scene, right? The thing that is so striking about our God is how fixed and immovable and how permanent, how eternal he is. It is such good news. He is the one who is from before all creation, who is not moved by anything. He is fixed. He is permanent. He is always settled, always grounded. God's decisions are not the result of fickle and ever-shifting feelings. They are a revelation of what he is, all right? They are eternal and unchanging. His decisions and his actions reveal the steadfastness of his character. He is the triune God. And I would say this, it is why we tend to get finicky about our doctrine of God, okay? Like when people are saying, "Oh, you got to be careful, that's heresy." You know, you try to describe the Trinity in a certain way. I know I am that way. Sometimes I get accused of being a little too finicky with the way I would describe the doctrine of the Trinity. But all I would say in response to that is, it's a good thing to be finicky about that. It is a very good thing to be finicky about that. The reason being is we have to guard ourselves in the way that we are expressing our doctrine of God. All right? When we talk about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together, the examples that we might use, the diagrams we might use, it's important that we guard those things very carefully, because we, in doing those things, in sharing those things, we are revealing what God is like. And we dare not give a wrong impression. Okay? And revealing what God is like, we're revealing how our salvation works and how our relationship to Him works. There's a reason why. For just to give you a little example here, and I'll close with this. We'll return to these thoughts tonight. But there's a reason why, for instance, we have a bit more of an open door to Roman Catholics. We have a bit of an open door to Roman Catholicism. But we don't to Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. Why? Well, we do this because Catholics agree with our understanding of who God is and the description of the triune life. They at least agree with us on that. They at least have an orthodox understanding of God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But have you ever looked at Mormon doctrine? Have you ever looked at Jehovah's Witness doctrine? Mormonism is just made up from the mind of Joseph Smith. It's just made up whole cloth. We can't have that kind of an open door policy then to Mormons. We have building blocks, at least with Roman Catholics, okay? And by the way, I think any Roman Catholic who tends to come to salvation, generally speaking, they're saved in spite of the doctrine that they believe in other areas, okay? Particularly the doctrine of sin, but, and salvation for that matter. But as far as their doctrine of the Trinity, it's an orthodox understanding. As far as the Council of Trent and even later doctrines, we could get into the weeds with that. But still, you understand my point. There's a building block there. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, absolutely no building blocks. You have to start from the bottom and build up from there. So we really need to make sure that the way we express these things to our family, to our friends, as we get into doctrinal issues, we have to be very careful how we explain these things. We never want to go into heresy, and it's so easy to step into a heresy when it comes to using diagrams, when it comes to using examples of what God is like. I would encourage everyone just to simply return to what the Bible says about the Trinity, and that is the Father begets, the Son is begotten, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. And it is not, as we'll get into a little bit tonight, it is not a contradiction in terms. Being and person are not the same word. Okay? There is not a contradiction in terms, as atheists often like to bring to us. You believe your God is a three-headed God. No. One essence in being, three persons, three different ministries. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word here. Thank you for this wonderful, just this wonderful passage that tells us exactly how the Trinity works. And there's many more passages to study. In fact, we just scratched the surface here this morning. Help us as we kind of commit these things to our hearts and minds, and help us to meditate on them this week, and help us to see the good news involved in these things as we go out and we read even other scriptures. Help us to see how wonderfully good this news really is, how it affects our relationship with you, how it affects your relationship to us and your creation, and also how we witness to other people in this world, Lord. Help us to be encouraged by these things. Help us to know that that same cloud that guided Israel through the wilderness, that same spirit that healed the blind, that healed the sick, that cast out demons, is the very same spirit that inhabits, that indwells us to this very day. And Lord, help us to make sure that we are doing all things according to your word. Help us to confess our sins on a daily basis and not to return to those same sins, but to do an about face and truly walk the other way, the way that Jesus Christ would have us walk. And in doing so, Lord, we prepare this morning for communion, Lord. In the next couple of verses that we sing of this song, help us to be reminded of the sins that we should be confessing. As we come to the table, Lord, help us to make sure that we are doing all that we can to come to your table undefiled. Lord, we're human beings, and I don't want to give the false impression that we're going to come to this table perfect to anyone here this morning, but help us in our fallenness to come to you as undefiled as we possibly can. Lord, as we know your Spirit will help us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.